Well, we're going to see two things in Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 8 this morning. And the first thing that we're going to see is that God's glory is unveiled. God's glory is unveiled in Jesus Christ. These verses are really just giving us a glimpse at, I don't know if you've ever given this much thought, but we are getting a glimpse at the resurrected Jesus here. This is Jesus' glorified bodily state that he now exists in, seated at the right hand of the Father. Peter, James, and John, before Jesus was ever even crucified, got a picture of the glorified, risen Jesus. That is his new and permanent reality as a resurrected Savior. And as I've already said, this transfiguration, these verses are giving the disciples and us a promise of the resurrected future state, that glory comes after suffering. We read in verse 2 that this is 6 days after the previous interaction. You might remember that this was the conversation that Jesus had with the crowds. He was talking about the difficulty of discipleship and what they must surrender their desire for this life in order to obtain eternal life that is abundant in the next life. This was on the tale of Peter declaring that Jesus was the Messiah, and yet Jesus then turned around and clarified who he is as Messiah, that his mission is tied to his identity, and then Peter rebuked Jesus, and then Jesus had to rebuke Peter because of his misunderstanding. And then Jesus gathers the crowd, and he says that this is what it's going to take. You need to give up your plans for this life, and in turn, you will receive glory in the next life. Mark is connecting that scene and this together with the 6 days connection. And if we were to read all the way through the Gospel of Mark, we would realize that this time marker of Mark is incredibly unique. Almost never does Mark connect two times with a time stamp. If we were to read all the way through the Gospel of Mark, we would read over and over again that Mark connects one story to the next with one of two words, either the word immediately or the word and. He's like, and then, 6 days later. It should cause us to pause. He's connecting these two together with some sort of theological theme. And it seems that the 6 days is a connection to Moses and Mount Sinai. You might remember in Exodus chapter 24, we're told that Moses prepared for 6 days before going up to meet the Lord on top of a mountain in the presence of a cloud. In fact, this whole interaction has a lot of Mount Sinai vibes. We're going to see a lot of different connections here, allusions back to Mount Sinai and the idea of Moses meeting with God on the mountaintop. Because at that point in history, Mount Sinai was where God met with his people. And now in Jesus, God meets with his people. We're going to talk more about that connection with Sinai in a minute, but we move on and we see that Peter, James, and John are taken up onto the mountain with Jesus. This is significant. If you're familiar with the disciples, you know that Peter, James, and John are considered to be Jesus' inner circle, right? These are the three guys that are invited into special instances like this. So not only this, but raising Jairus' daughter and several other instances where Jesus brings a smaller group together, Peter, James, and John is inner circle and performs miracles. We see that it seems, just like healing the man with the two doses and teaching his disciples, the bigger the revelation of Jesus, the smaller the crowd. He doesn't give the big revelations to the big crowds. He gives the significant revelation to few. We read that they went up on a high mountain. We're not exactly sure, but in this area, it's more likely that this would be, that it would be Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon, just because the region where he's in, ultimately we know that they were up there alone, and several of the mountains in that area would have had civilizations on top of them. We know that they were alone, so Mount Hermon is likely the location of this Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is transfigured before them. This word, I've used it several times, transfigured, it's a really weird word. We use it only in church. I bet you can't name one other time that you've used the word transfigured outside of church. So what in the world does it mean? We might be more familiar with the word metamorphosis. Do we know this word? Kids. I'm talking to the kids. Why do we know the word metamorphosis? When you think, who said it? You are not a kid. When you think of the word metamorphosis, what do you think of? Okay, none of the kids helped me. What is it, Viv? A butterfly. That's right. We think of a caterpillar metamorphs into a butterfly. We know this word. We know metamorphosis. This is what happened to Jesus. His external appearance now matched his internal nature. Jesus took off the chrysalis of his human flesh and showed Peter, James, and John the glory of his nature. They beheld the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. His appearance now matched his nature. He was always this glorious. He wasn't transformed into a glorious figure for a short amount of time. He now allowed his full appearance to be seen. He was, as I've said, in his resurrected body. The earthly veil had been torn. The full glory of God in Christ Jesus now accessible to mankind, now visible and tangible. And like a caterpillar into a butterfly, Messiah Jesus has now entered in his resurrected state into a new function. I hope you know this. Jesus in his fleshly state came for a function. He had a mission. He clarified it to Peter and the disciples that he came to die. Now his function as a resurrected Savior, his function in this ecosystem of our life is different. He is now seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for children who have by faith trusted in him. He is metamorphosis. Having accomplished the Father's will in this life, he is now functioning in a new and different way for the rest of eternity. Jesus is transformed right in front of them, and they get to see his glory. We're told in verse 3 that his clothes were white. And in all of the synoptic accounts, synoptic's a churchy word. Why do we call synoptic gospels? I want a kid this time. Why do we call them synoptic gospels? You trying to answer, Case? Why do we call them synoptic gospels? Peter, James, and John, or sorry, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Why do we call them synoptic gospels? Because they're similar. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar. They have a lot of the same story. So in all of the synoptic, all the same types of gospels, they record this interaction about his clothes, saying variously, either they were shimmering or they were whiter than any launderer could make them. They were the whitest clothes they'd ever seen. His appearance was different. His clothes were different. We're told that Elijah and Moses appear with Jesus, which is strange because how in the world do they recognize Elijah and Moses? They didn't have pictures, right? Like, I don't think they were wearing name tags. Also, like, why did they have bodies? Right, their bodies haven't been resurrected yet. We're told that the dead in Christ will rise first in the last day, because just like in Jesus, we're getting a picture of heaven here, folks. We're getting a picture of the resurrected, glorified Jesus and an Elijah and Moses who now have resurrected bodies who we know, which also tells us that when we get to heaven, we're going to know everybody better than we know anybody. I don't need a name tag on Elijah because I know Elijah, because now our sin doesn't separate us. We're in a resurrected form and we know each other better than I know anyone. That's what heaven's going to be like. The biggest family reunion ever. And we know everyone, and we know everyone well. But why Elijah and Moses? Other than they were some of the most notable Old Testament figures, many people have suggested that Moses represents the law, and therefore the law is attesting to Jesus' fulfillment of the law, and Elijah represents the prophets, and therefore all the prophets were prophesying about Jesus. And so in them, they are attesting to the authority of Jesus, which is true. But I'm going to suggest to you, there's even a deeper connection here, that in a very unique way, Elijah and Moses were in anticipation of Messiah's coming in one particular place, a particular place that we preached through in June, and that is the book of Malachi. And in Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, it says that, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him at Horeb," which is Sinai, "for all Israel. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Elijah and Moses were coupled together by the prophet Malachi in a very unique way, stating that the fulfillment and culmination and consummation of their ministries would be fulfilled in Messiah Jesus. And so they are coming together to attest to the authority of Jesus, the exclusive authority of Jesus. We're told in Luke's account of the transfiguration that they were talking about Jesus' death. So Moses and Elijah show up and they're talking with Jesus, and they could talk about anything they want to. And they talk about Jesus' death. They could talk about how great heaven is. They talk about Jesus' death. And in verse 5, Peter speaks. Whatever his intent was, it was wrong. In the Marine Corps, we would call this good initiative, bad judgment. The glory of God is revealed in Jesus Christ. And we're told in verse 6 that the disciples were terrified, so Peter spoke. And it's like, maybe just don't say anything. Maybe just sit in this, right? Maybe just receive. Maybe just abide. I wonder if you have ever considered the unveiled glory of Jesus Christ. If you have ever just sat in the reality of the glory that is available to us through repentance and faith in Jesus. If you've ever just sat under the reality of Jesus being the fulfillment of ancient prophecy, that he is the adherence, the perfect adherence to the Mosaic law, that he is the eternal God of the universe who chose intentionally to identify with us. If you've ever sat under the reality that Jesus is the perfect, willing sacrifice. If you've ever sat under the reality that Jesus is the answer to your shame, your guilt, and your insecurity. Every sorrow you've ever had, and every failure you've ever had, he's the answer to them all. Do you see Jesus for who he really is? Or do you get distracted by the things that are meant to validate him? Do we get distracted by the law like I can try to do it myself? And Moses becomes our stumbling block because I try to live up to Mosaic law. I can be good enough. Or maybe we stumble over the prophets and we want to understand every little detail before we surrender ourselves to Jesus because the prophet said it, so I need to understand it. And the very things that are testifying about the reality of Jesus Christ, we're stumbling over because we're like, let's just make a tabernacle and let's just make another one over here. We're stumbling over the things that are meant to validate Jesus. His glory is unveiled on top of this mountain, but also we see as the story concludes that his glory is unrivaled on top of this mountain. Verse 7 says, "Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud." We've already mentioned the connection between here and Sinai when Moses met up on top of Mount Sinai, met with God in the presence of the cloud. So we know this connection between a mountain and a cloud and Moses, but also Elijah's here. And guess what? We know that Elijah, on top of Mount Carmel, met against the prophets of Baal and defeated them, and then he prayed that it would rain. And how did God show up? Do you remember? In a cloud the size of a man's fist. The cloud is both a theological and a practical representation of God's presence with humanity. God's presence in God's place with God's people. And we're told here, on top of this mountain, that not only did a cloud show up, but a cloud overshadowed them. It overtook them. It overwhelmed them. It engulfed them. This word for overshadowed, it's incredibly rare in the New Testament. It's used actually only by the synoptic writers about this occurrence and about when the Virgin Mary was overshadowed by the power of the Holy Spirit and became pregnant with Messiah Jesus. Peter, James, and John on top of that mountain with Jesus were surrounded by the glory of God. Moses met with God on top of Mount Sinai in the cloud of God's presence. Peter, James, and John were now in the presence of this very same cloud that would rest on top of the tabernacle, and it was resting on top of them. And it was validating that in Jesus Christ, God's presence is fulfilled. And so in the same way, in a unique way, in the same way, in a unique way, God's presence that used to rest on top of Mount Sinai and over the tabernacle now resides in Jesus Christ. And in a new and unique way, through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, we can have this very same presence of God. We don't get the cloud, but we get God's presence in our life through repentance and faith. The cloud of God's presence has gone from on top of Mount Sinai to the temple to Jesus and now is offered to us through repentance and faith. This cloud had a voice, and the voice said this, pardon my language, shut up and listen. This is my son. Listen to him. God allowed the disciples to see Jesus' glory. God allowed the disciples to see Moses and Elijah's resurrected body. God allowed them to see all of these things to amplify the reality and solidify this one command. It's all pointing to this one command. They're given one command on top of the mountain. And what is it? What's the command? Listen. Listen. Listen to Jesus. Inquisitive minds might say, but listen to what? Well, everything, of course. But specifically, in context, what was this connected to? What did we get the 6 days later for? Because it was connecting us to when Jesus was predicting his own death, right? His crucifixion. So this is specifically tied to that instance, and we're told, listen to Jesus. Listen to Jesus in the corpus of his teaching, but listen to Jesus specifically about his departure. What were Moses and Elijah and Jesus talking about on top of the mountain in Luke's recording? About his death, about his departure. They could have been talking about anything, the weather, heaven, you know, glory. They were talking about his death. Listen to Jesus about his death. Listen to Jesus about how his mission is essential to his identity. Listen to Jesus about how his death accomplishes our salvation. Listen to Jesus about how his glory only comes after his suffering. Listen to Jesus about his death. Listen to Jesus about the severity of our sin and the condition that makes it necessary for Christ's crucifixion. Listen to Jesus about the spiritual situation that our sin puts us in, separated from God eternally without a perfect sacrifice. Listen to Jesus about being the ultimate fulfillment of all righteousness in this life, living fulfilling and perfectly God the Father's will, not his own. Listen to Jesus about how his death on the cross will atone for all the sins of those who trust and repent in Jesus Christ. Listen to Jesus about how he's willing to pay our price. Listen to Jesus about not staying in the grave, but rising again 3 days later. Listen to Jesus about how when he does rise, he promises that he will raise us again and that we'll get to spend eternity with him if we trust in him through faith. Listen to him about sending his Holy Spirit to give us peace through God's presence that once was in a cloud but now is in your life. Listen to him about how long eternity will last and how short this life really is. Listen to him about walking the path of discipleship. Listen to Jesus. That's the one command. Just listen to what he's saying. Consider it. Deeply think on it. Hear it and obey. And then what happens? What does it say in verse 8? All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. All of a sudden, nobody, Jesus. No cloud, no voice, no Elijah, no Moses, just Jesus. It's only Jesus. It's only Jesus. It's only Jesus. It's just Jesus. For there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. He's the only begotten Son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Jesus is the unveiled, unrivaled glory of God in flesh that conquers the enemies of your soul. Hear Jesus today. Listen to Jesus today. We listen to Jesus through abiding in him, through reading his word, spending time with him in prayer, prioritizing listening to Jesus through his word. Discipleship starts here. It starts with surrendering to the exclusive authority of Jesus Christ. Will we surrender to the authority of Jesus Christ, or will we get hung up on the things that are intended to point us to Jesus? Will we get hung up on God's blessings and want his blessings more than his presence? It's only Jesus. Would you pray with me?